So my name is Wayne Cochran, and I've been at Glenwood since the summer of 99 now, I guess. So and teaching is one of the things I like to do. I was actually a professor at WSU for a number of years in computer science, and that's why my wife and I moved here, because we were at the branch here. And so now I'm working in industry. My field is in computer graphics and computer vision, but theology is a passion of mine, and I long to see Jesus face to face someday. And so these are the things that truly matter. And if you want to get a hold of me, I always used to say, you know, send me email. Please send me email. I find I get a lot of emails, so sometimes I'm not real quick to respond sometimes, but that's a great way to get a hold of me. The notes that I'll be presenting, I can actually either make copies of them, or that I can, these I jump in Dropbox, so if you want me to share the Dropbox folder with you, or whatever, any way that you want, if you're so interested, or I can make hard copies. There are some sets of notes that I've had. This is actually, I think, the third time since I've been at Glenwood that I've taught a class through the book of Exodus. So I always do things a little bit different, emphasize a little bit different things, but I've got a lot of notes hanging around that I'll be using. And so anyway, so feel free to sort of get a hold of me. So we're going to be going through the book of Exodus. I think we've got about 10 weeks. As you know, the book of Exodus is 40 chapters, which is, I always think of that's the same number of years in the wilderness. That's how long the book is, or how long Moses was on the mountain the first time with God. So it's 40 chapters. About the actual Exodus event is kind of the first 18 chapters. And then once you get through 19, then you're dealing with covenant issues. Oh, yeah, I guess I can take my mask off now. Thank you. So what I'd like you to do is just be reading the text through the week. And there's a lot of stuff that we'll be wrestling with. Obviously, in 10 weeks, we can't hit everything. And in fact, today, we won't even start in the book of Exodus. I'm actually going to start in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke particularly. Because one of the things that becomes clear once you've read the Old Testament and read the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, there are patterns and types that are fulfilled or come to their full fruition in the New Testament. And that's one of them I'm going to talk about today, is how does Jesus Christ's crucifixion have anything to do with the Exodus event? Well, the authors of the New Testament pull in the entire Exodus event in a couple different ways into the crucifixion. And there's some that are obvious, like hopefully when you see the Passover, that Christ was crucified on Passover, that connection with the Exodus is obvious. But there'll be other connections that aren't necessarily as obvious. But once you see them, you'll never unsee them again. And the way I think of it is, like this time of year, sometimes they have corn mazes. If you're in the corn maze, you can't see the pattern there. But if you fly over an airplane and look at it from a bigger angle, it's clear what the pattern is, right? It's some phrase or something. And that's kind of the way the Exodus is. When you're kind of reading it, you know, this far from your face, there's a lot of things you kind of miss. It's good to look at the details, but sometimes you need to back off and look at the whole thing. And so I'll spend a great deal of time looking at things in the New Testament that draw on the Exodus event. So we'll be looking at that. And obviously, I'm not going to be able to be exhaustive. So one thing I've been really turned on to lately, a podcast I like to listen to, is by a guy named Dr. Michael Heiser. And he has a podcast called The Naked Bible. And the idea is he's not going to protect you from your Bible anymore, right? He's going to unveil everything that's there. And he's a serious Hebrew scholar. He was instrumental in all the scholarly work behind the Logos Bible software, which he doesn't work. He's in Florida now, and he works for this Awakening School of Theology, but he still does these podcasts, and they're great. He kind of releases about a new one every week. He's in the book of Revelation now, just looking at Old Testament things that are in Revelation that he draws out. But he's got a huge selection of episodes on the Exodus, starting with episode 255. And it's fantastic. And this is, you get deep in the weeds. Like, things like the chronology of the Exodus is a huge scholarly topic. And there's no consensus. You know, there's a late date and an early date, you know, and, you know, who was the Pharaoh at that time? And there's, so there's, you know, where was Mount Sinai? And, you know, where, you know, and then you have this really crazy question. You're like, how in the world do you direct 2 to 3 million people through a wilderness? And how is that even logistically possible? You know, so he'll talk about all these things that we won't be able to go into in any detail. And I really enjoy listening to him. He's fantastic. There's a famous book that he's written that's really popular called The Unseen Realm. If you've read this book, it's great because he draws on what he calls a Deuteronomy 32 worldview, and you know, you wouldn't know what that meant unless you'd listened to him. But this is a fantastic book. It just brings things in the Old Testament to light. He's big on pulling out the supernatural things. We, especially in more conservative evangelical circles, we tend to tame things down quite a bit, not kind of draw on a lot of the supernatural elements. He really brings these things out. I think it's fantastic. There's a school that's, he's in Florida, this Awakening School. I don't know why he spells it this way. But anyway, there's a bunch of stuff there that I haven't really looked at. The sad thing is he has cancer. He just discovered he has pancreatic cancer. But fortunately, it hasn't escaped. They think it's operable, so he'll do enough chemo, and so his production's going to go down. And there's a whole school, a theological school, you can take classes from and stuff online. But anyway, as far as this class goes, if you just, you know, each episode is like 45 minutes long. You can see there's quite a few, 45, 50, 60 episodes on the Exodus. And you'll just be, if you're like me, you'll be enthralled because it goes very, very deep, brings in a lot of scholarly work and stuff I never even thought about, you know, in the Exodus. So I'm just going to plug that. So if you want to do a deep dive, this is a great place just to listen to these podcasts. So, all right. Without further ado, I want to start in the Gospel of Luke. So I know this is on the book of Exodus, but we're actually going to start with the Gospel of Luke, and you will quickly see why as we progress. So, Luke chapter 9. Now, in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the Synoptic Gospels. There's four Gospels, and three of the Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very, very similar in structure. In fact, I really like Mark because it's 16 chapters, and the thing I'm going to be focusing on here is Peter's confession is right in the middle. It's at the 8th chapter. So I can always remember 16, cut in the middle is Peter's confession, because Peter's confession is a pivotal element in the Synoptic Gospels. Before Peter's confession, there's any reference to the cross is sort of obscure, and after Peter's confession, Christ is very explicit about the fact he has to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again on the third day. So it's very explicit after that point. We'll talk about that as well. But so Peter's confession is sort of pivotal, and I'm thinking, well, what's this have to do with the Exodus? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to read. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, wait a minute, sorry, that's not where I meant to start. I meant to start in verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? Who do you say I am? So Jesus has now put the question to his disciples. Who am I? What conclusions have you made about my identity? As you listen this morning, the events this morning were all things that happened before Peter's, were things that happened, miracles that happened before Peter's confession. But the things that Jesus was doing, calming the storm by speaking, raising people from the dead, opening the eyes of the blind. Now, opening the eyes, raising people from the dead, there's precedence for that in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha had raised people from the dead. But nobody in the Old Testament ever opened anybody's eyes, right? So what is it about me that's different? Notice Jesus speaks with authority. when he issues commands, he says, my commands. But at this point, he said nothing clear about the cross yet, but the question is who do people say that I am? Right? So that's obviously this is a very crucial question. Who you think Jesus Christ is matters greatly. And so this is the question he puts to Peter. And this is Peter's great confession. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, Peter responds. He says, Peter answered, the Christ of God. If you read in Matthew, you'll see the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. So Mark all records this a little bit different. But here, the crux of it is you are the Christ. And that's a loaded term, right? The Christ, that's the anointed one from Psalm 2. That's, in Hebrew, the Messiah. He says, you are the Messiah. You are the chosen one of God. Peter's identified him. So that's the answer. That's Peter's confession. And in the other Gospels, Christ goes on, talks about, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and all these things that follow that. But this is sort of the pivotal moment, is identifying who Jesus is. And Peter answered, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Right? So you'll notice, like even this morning, if you went to the first hour, you're going to see after a miracle, Jesus often told, don't tell anyone. And this is true in Matthew. Often he does miracles. He says, don't tell anyone. There's reasons for this. But you know, when you get to the end of Matthew, it's going to all the world and preach the gospel, right? So things will end with tell everybody. But there's an initial point in time where they were to not say anything. In fact, later on when we get to the Transfiguration, we'll see that they were charged not to tell anyone anything until after he had risen from the dead. Right? So notice what happens next. He says, and then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So now, this is the first time Jesus has just flat out told him what's going to happen, why he has to go to Jerusalem and die. And he tells him all the elements. He has to be rejected, right? He's going to be rejected by all the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, right? He's going to go on trial before Caiaphas and Annas, and he's going to be, you already saw this morning, they charged his miracles to the devil, right? To Beelzebub. And they're going to reject him. The very people that should have understood who he was are going to reject him. And then the next thing is, and it says he must be killed. He's going to, and it doesn't say exactly how he's going to be killed at this point, but you're going to see that it's clear that he understands it's a crucifixion, because he's going to tell them to take up their cross in a minute. He says, on the third day, be raised to life. So Jesus is now very explicit about his mission. And you're going to see this. He's going to do this three times. So you're going to see in chapter 9, he's going to say the exact same thing. And in chapter 18, he's going to say the exact same thing. So over and over again, he's going to tell them those elements. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there to die. It says in other Gospels that his face was sternly set towards Jerusalem. He was going there. He's going to die. He's going to suffer, be rejected. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be crucified. And he's going to rise again on the third day. Right? So, before this point, especially read the Gospel of John, Jesus is very obscure about this. He'll say things like, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll rise again. They're thinking of the temple, but Jesus is using that as an analogy about him being the temple, and he's going to be crucified and rise again. Right? He tells Nicodemus, and that's John 2. In John 3, he tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Right? Another obscure reference to the cross. He says the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly. So there's all these very obscure ways of referencing the cross. Now, he's not obscure about it anymore. He tells them exactly what the plan is and what he's going to do. So he's going to Jerusalem to die. Now, what's sort of interesting, you might ask, why was this secret? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there's a mystery, a secret hidden by God. And if the powers of this world had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That Paul says. So there's a sort of veiled notion, let's not make the game plan explicit. But now the game plan is explicit. Now, in the other Gospels, this is where Peter rebukes him, being buoyed by Satan, rebukes him. But now the secret is out. They don't get it. They still don't get it. But he's on his way to suffer and die. Right? So now his identity's been revealed. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And his mission. He's going to Jerusalem. This is his third Passover in his ministry. And he's going there. And he's going there to die. Right? Y'all with me so far? Yeah.
I've been watching that Chosen. Mm-hmm. And on one of the miracles where they let the guy through the roof and mm-hmm. spoil anybody. But there's a crowd around where he's doing that that's like wall-to-wall people.
Yeah, I saw that.
So I was thinking, I used to have problems with, why did Jesus not want himself to be known?
Yes,
and
yes.
Maybe it's because he wanted to have the freedom of movement. Just practical, mm-hmm. a practical mm-hmm. reason for mm-hmm. other, because literally, it was just crowded around.
Yeah, there's part of that, right? There's a point where they're going to force him to be king, and then he starts saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and everybody leaves, right? Yeah. So there's another confession by Peter. He said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, right? So Peter's the one who kind of speaks up. So he predicts his death. Then he talks about his discipleship. He talks about, if anyone should come after me, he should deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, this indicates to me Jesus knows exactly how he's going to die. He's going to die by Roman crucifixion. I mean, so he knows that. He knows all the elements. He knows he's going to be on trial, both by the Romans and by the Jews. He's going to be rejected. He knows that he's going to be flogged. He tells later he knows he's going to be mocked. He'll say later. And then he's going to be crucified, which is the worst. One of the worst ways you can imagine dying. But he also says, I'm going to rise again on the third day. So he's very, very explicit about it. So his mission, his identity, and his purpose is now clear. If you reach this point in the gospel, you at least know that this is the Messiah, and he's going to suffer and die, and he's going to rise again on the third day. Right? And he's, from this point on, his ministry is towards Jerusalem. Right? So most of the Gospel of John is very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In this regard, most of the stuff you read in the Gospel of John is Jesus' the last times when he's actually in Jerusalem during this time. So then I'm going to skip down to verse 28. This is the Transfiguration, and each Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this a little bit differently. This is not in John. Let me move this over a little bit, if I can, or just turn it maybe. That's good enough. So let me just read this. So this is where we're going to get into the Exodus here. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. There's a lot of mountains in Scripture and God going on mountains. So he goes to the mountain to pray. And he says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. I'll keep going. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they fully became awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. You don't put those three on the same level, right? While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Now, in the other Gospels, we know that they were told not to tell anyone until after his resurrection. And, of course, both John and Peter will talk about this later. So there's some things that are interesting here. And I'm going to start right in the middle with this word departure. And this in this particular Gospel, they use the word departure. It's not used in the other Gospels. Yes? That's a good question. I think this is ESV. I read out of the NIV, just to throw you off. So I read out of the NIV, and I think this is the ESV. I typically, I bounce around with translations. I use Bible Gateway a lot. I love it because I can switch translations and look. And so sometimes, I'm sorry, I get a little, yeah.
I don't
Okay. So the word I want to focus on is this word for departure. Now, as you know, the New Testament wrote in Koine Greek. And I can only fake Greek. I am not a Greek scholar. I know enough Greek that I can fake it, though. But this word is Exodus. The word for departure is Exodus. In fact, this is going to be the title of the book, obviously, that we're going to study. And the title that we have in our English translations come from, eventually from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, right? Which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Hebrew title of the book of Exodus is Names, because that's the first three words come, it says these are the names, so to speak. So in the Hebrew title, it's the name Exodus. But we have the title Exodus, and it's interesting that that's what Jesus uses. He uses the term Exodus. Peter will use the same term when describing the transfiguration in 2 Peter. He'll use this term. We'll look at that in a minute. But he says he's going to Jerusalem to accomplish his departure. Now, we just know what he's going to Jerusalem for. He's going to Jerusalem to die. So now he's using this term Exodus. Now, if that's all I had to go on, there's probably not much to go on. But look at some other elements that you find in here. One clue is one of the people he's talking with is Moses. Right? So when you think of Exodus, you know, the mediator of the Moses that's in Exodus of the Old Covenant is Moses, right? And Jesus is actually speaking with him and Elijah. When you think of Moses, you think of the law, the books of Moses, the Torah. When you think of Elijah, you can think of the other prophets. So you got kind of representatives of both the law and the prophets here. But particularly Moses, because Moses is always tied to the Exodus event. So he's talking with Moses about his Exodus. But there are many other similarities that we'll look at. First of all, you notice they're up on a mountain. Tradition has them on Mount Tabor, but I think that's probably not the case, because they're clear up in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter's confession was. And I think they're probably on Mount Hermon, but nobody really knows. But they're up north. They're on a mountain. And there are significant things about that mountain that we don't have time to get into. Read Michael Heiser if you want to know more about some details about the mountain. But so he's up on a mountain. And notice he becomes dazzling white. In fact, in other places, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he has to put on a veil, because that radiance sort of burns in, and his face is bright and is shining, right? So, and then you can see, and out of the cloud overshadowed them, and out of this cloud, right, he's on a mountain, and there's clouds, and there's a voice speaking to him. So if you read the book of Exodus, there's a lot of clues that seems to be very, very familiar, and out of the voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." So my thesis is going to be, we're going to go back and look in Exodus 24 particularly, and we're going to see these elements. And what is going on, and how in the world is Jesus' mission to the cross an Exodus event? What happens at the Exodus event? Well, and we'll get into details. What are the purposes of the Exodus? One of the purposes of the Exodus is to reveal God's name. He tells that to Pharaoh. That's the reason I've made you, I've raised you up, so that I can proclaim my name in all the earth. He's also proclaiming his name, and that's kind of part of what's identifying who Jesus is in this passage. But the main theme is this story of redemption, going from slavery to freedom. And how does that happen for us? Because he who is a slave to sin is the real slave, right? And how does that happen? How do we become redeemed? Well, that happens at the cross. So there's a clear Exodus pattern that's being used when you look at the cross. And we'll look at some more details. So now I'm going to turn back to Exodus 24. And I'm actually going to read it out of an English translation of the Septuagint. By the way, if you're doing a Bible reading and you're reading a Bible, one of these years, Get a copy of the Old Testament translated from the Septuagint and read it that way. I did that one year. So I took an older translation of the Septuagint and read that. It's very fascinating when you'll see just some of the differences that you'll read by just looking at the Greek translation. But I'm going to read out of a Greek translation of Exodus 24. So it says, and Now, by the way, when I get to Exodus 24, as you know, the old covenant, the covenants, when they get to first get to Sinai is Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, let me back up. Exodus 19, it says, in the third month of the departure, there's our word, departure, or Exodus, of the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And you're going to see at this point, he says, look, I'm coming to you in a pillar of cloud in order that the people may listen while I speak to you, that they may trust you forever. So God's going to enshroud himself in a cloud. He's going to talk to Moses. And then in the next chapter, Exodus 20, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? And of course, it begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's sort of the prologue to the first commandment, identifying who he is, right? And that there's going to be no other gods. And so he's speaking with Moses on the mountain. When we get to chapter 24, we're going to see he's going to go up to the mountain with Moses. And Moses is going to speak with God face to face. That's one thing that's unique about Moses, is he gets the chance to speak with God face to face. So when we get to 24, it reads like this. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihud and the 70 of Israel's leaders, and they shall do obeisance to the Lord from afar. And Moses alone shall come near God, but they themselves shall not come near, and the people shall not come up together with them. Nadab and Abihud are Aaron's two sons. Now, if you remember the story later, they're the ones that give the unholy fire, and they're the ones that God kills. So later on, these two of these guys get killed because they don't follow the prescription that God gives, but they're there. And so Moses is going to come up, and it says, and Moses went in and recounted to all the people all of God's words and statutes. Right? This is all part of reissuing the covenant. There's the Ten Commandments plus all the various laws. And after this point, you're going to see he's going to start describing how to build the tabernacle and how the priesthood's going to work, how to build Aaron's ephod and all that. It says, and all the people answered with one voice, saying, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do and heed. You get the same thing in Exodus 19. The people agree, we're going to do it. We're going to do everything. And we know how that plays out, the rest of the story. Now, early in the morning, Moses constructed an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 stones and 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men and the sons of Israel, and they offered whole burnt offerings and sacrificed a sacrifice of deliverance to God, bull calves. It's interesting. So I'm reading out Septuagint. It says a sacrifice of deliverance. This is, again, the idea of departure and deliverance, the idea that the departure is the Exodus. They've been redeemed. They've been delivered out of slavery and out of oppression. Now, taking half of the blood, Moses poured it onto the bowls, and half of the blood he poured out towards the altar. And taking the book of the covenant, he read in the ears of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Then Moses, taking the blood, scattered it over the people and said, look, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So now this is ratifying the covenant with blood. This is serious business. It's like signing a note with blood. This is a covenant. God said what he's going to do. But in this particular case, they also have to be, their deal is they're going to obey. It says, and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihud and the 70 elders council of Israel went up, and they saw the place where the God of Israel stood, and that was beneath his feet, something like made from lapis lazuli brick and like the appearance of the firmament of heaven in purity. So they're standing on some sort of transparent, precious gem kind of thing. You know, it's just this, God is standing on something like almost like what you see in Revelation 5, this sort of transparent sea. And it's interesting. It says, and not even one of the chosen of Israel perished. Right? They actually saw this and lived. I think that's kind of a funny comment. And they appeared in the place of God and were eating and drinking. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me into the mountain and be there, and I will give you stone tablets, the law and the commandments that I write to legislate for them. And Moses rose up, and Joshua, by the way, Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus, just interestingly enough, who assisted him and went up to the mountain of God. And they said to the elders, wait quietly here until we return to you. And look, Aaron and Hor are with you. If a case arises for someone, let them go with them. And here it says, and Moses and Joshua, let me go next slide here. By the way, I think if you, in the Masoretic text, it doesn't have Joshua there, but in the Septuagint it is, went up into the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And God's glory descended upon the mountain Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And the Lord called Moses on the seventh day from the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the Lord's glory was like a flaming fire on the top of the mountain before the sons of Israel. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and he was there on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Right. So that's the account. So hopefully now, now that I've read Luke's rendition of the Mount of Transfiguration, and I've read Exodus, hopefully you start to see there's some parallels here. What are some of the parallels that you see between the Transfiguration and what's happening here in Exodus 24? There's several that are just should just jump out at you. Yes. He says he was transfigured. He was bright. That's the same sort of, like a devouring fire, right? You know, in John's vision in Revelation 1, his face was like the sun. And then you can't stare at the sun, right? Good. So there you've got, and in fact, Moses' face is going to shine from the, you know, take this in somehow. What else, what other real obvious parallels are there between the two events, You got a cloud, right? The cloud and the glory of the Lord is in a cloud. Now, the cloud is all over in Scripture, right? Especially in the Exodus. Those of you remember the Exodus story, where do clouds show up in Exodus? All over the place, right? What is an example? Yeah, so that's the pillar of cloud guides them, right? In fact, when there's the tabernacle, the cloud and the glory enters the temple, the cloud comes down and God enters it, and then when they pick it up and leave, the cloud comes and moves on, and they move on, right? There's this cloud, right? Jesus talks about a lot about clouds, right? He's going to come again in the clouds someday. Right? This idea of clouds is all over, right? That's another obvious parallel. So one you see right away is it's on a mountain. Right? You're dealing with Mount. So, of course, in this case, you're on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb if they're the same mountain or just kind of two peaks of the same range. So you'll see back in 19, it'll say Horeb, and here it'll say Sinai. I think it's actually the same mountain. The Scripture doesn't say exactly where the Mount of Transfiguration is. I tend to think Mount Hermon, which is way up in the north. It's a very high mountain, about 8,000 plus feet. So as mountain is a common abode for God all over Scripture. You know, God dwells in, you know, the mountain. There's Mount Zion, and you know all the elements of that. You're going to see, like in Exodus 15 in the Song of Moses, where God dwells. Well, obviously, one of the common features you have in both cases is Moses is there. Right? He's obviously here. Who's he talking to in Exodus 24? He's talking with Yahweh. We're gonna get back, when we go back to the burning bush, when we get there, we'll talk a little about who the Lord is and how he's revealed himself. But he's talking face-to-face with God. Right?
That's a question I have. It says no one will see God and live.
Yeah, yeah.
Here it says directly, they saw God.
Yeah, right, they saw God. Now, you remember there's another account in Exodus where Moses wanted to see his full glory.
Yeah, yeah.
And why couldn't he do that? Because he would die, right? So you would die if you really took it all in. You would die. So God hides him in the rocks, and then he's kind of his backside, and he declares, you know, the Lord as he goes by. And so Moses gets a glimpse. So even though he's seeing glorified, you're really not getting the full deal here, right? You're not getting the fully unveiled God here. But you're seeing and you're talking to him face to face as you would talk with a man. We'll talk about who in some detail about who that is. So you have Moses in each case. I also, maybe this is just interesting to me. As you know, Jesus was often interfacing with the scribes and the Pharisees, and their hero is Moses, right? That's the Jewish hero. He's the one who brought out the Exodus and the children out. You know, Jesus at no point said, you know, I was talking to Moses the other day. You know, he never pulls that out, but I find that interesting. So you have Moses, and Elijah's there as well. As you know, Elijah was taken up into a whirlwind. It's interesting.
Sapphire.
Yeah.
I haven't noticed that sapphire is usually blue as the sky.
Yeah, but it's transparent somehow, right? Like in Revelation, it's gold, transparent gold, kind of. So yeah, who knows, man? It's something otherly worldly, that's for sure, right? Something like out of the New Jerusalem. So you might, you know, Moses and Elijah. That's sort of interesting. What's interesting, if you read Revelation chapter 11, you get these two witnesses. It doesn't say who they are, but they're taken up into a cloud, and one of them has the ability to keep it from raining, right? Well, who in the Old Testament had the ability to keep it from raining? It was Elijah. And the other one could turn the waters into blood in Revelation, right? Well, who's that? It's Moses. So it seems to be a strong indicator that on that mountain that the whole world will witness is maybe Moses and Elijah. I mean, it doesn't say that, but all the elements there, they're actually pulled up into a cloud, much like Jesus went up into a cloud. So Moses is there. You've, on the mountains, as you mentioned, you've got this cloud and the glory, and that's all over Scripture, this idea of God's presence. And is not only that, his presence, but also it protects them. You know, when they first leave Egypt, God leads them to a place where they're completely hemmed in by the Red Sea. They're stuck. I mean, it looks like, well, God, you took us in the wrong place. You hemmed us in. Well, God had a plan, right? But it said that cloud went between them and the Egyptian army and protected them. So God was protecting them then. And then, of course, they split the Red Sea. And you know that story we'll talk about in detail. But so you have that. And then you also have the voice. So God's going to tell Moses face to face. He's going to give them all the details of the covenant. He's going to get in how to build the tabernacle. We've already got the Ten Commandments. We've already got the first part of the covenant established. Now we're going to get into all the other aspects. And God's going to talk in a voice. Well, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks in an audible voice. This is my son. This is my beloved. Listen to him. Listen to him. Okay. Which is another echo of something from the Exodus. Let's see if that's on my next slide. Let me just back up a chapter. If you just go to Exodus 23, this is in the previous chapter, Exodus 23. He says this to Moses. He says, "And look, I'm sending my angel in front of you in order to guard you on the way, in order to bring you into the land that I prepared for you. Mind yourself and listen to him. And do not disobey him, for he shall not hold you in undue awe, for my name is upon him." Probably in your translation, he says, he will not forgive your transgressions, right? "If by paying attention you listen to my voice and do all that I tell you, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will resist those who resist you." So here you have, this is often referred to as the angel of the presence. And if you've read the Exodus story, and you go back and you realize, if you go back to the incident with the burning bush, and we're going to go into this in great detail later, when Moses sees the burning bush, what he sees in the bush is the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. He sees in the burning bush. Right? So angel means messenger, and we're going to go into this in great detail. So as you know, there are ontological beings called angels. But a lot of times the word angel just means a messenger. And oftentimes, interestingly enough, that messenger is God himself, is Yahweh. Because when you read the account in Exodus 3, you're going to see the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, and Yahweh kind of mixed together. And you're like, who's who and what's going on here, right? You get the same thing in Genesis. You get the same thing in Genesis with Genesis 16, where God speaks to Hagar. It says the angel of the Lord came to her, and it's the angel of the Lord speaking with her. It's the angel of Yahweh. If in your Bible you have all caps, that's the usual English rendering of what we call the Tetragrammaton. That's the Yahweh, that the unspoken name that we'll talk about that's going to be revealed in Exodus 3 that is used. This is the angel. It's the same thing in in Genesis 16, and you're going to realize that, that in that case, that angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself. So there's kind of this, there's Yahweh, God, and then there's the angel of Yahweh, sort of this visible presence. It's kind of like, what's going on here? Do we have something kind of, what's this angel and what's this Yahweh, right? And so, and later it talks about his name. His name is going to be on this angel. And it's often going to talk about the name. So sometimes when you talk about God's God, you can just say his name. Now, it's not just the letters that are meaningful. His name means who he is. So we'll look at this also. So when he says the name, that means that's reference to God himself. So this particular angel in Exodus 23 is going to have God's name on him, and you better listen to him. Yeah?
So looking at the symbol book, talked about the meaning of mountains. One thing I think we missed was that it can represent the kingdom of God.
Absolutely.
So with Moses, there was one kingdom that was announced, and with transfiguration, and the new kingdom, the new covenant was announced.
Yep. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Galatians will make a big deal about the Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And yeah, these things are important. Yeah. I'm not exhaustive here, right? There's a lot of things going on. Yeah. A lot of things going on here. Yeah. Right. Right. So there's this angel, this angel of the presence that's going before them in this cloud that has God's name on him. And so you've got Yahweh, you've got the angel of Yahweh, the name and the angel of the presence that they're going to be present in this cloud, and you listen to him. Well, this is the same voice about, this is my son, you listen to him. And you know what? If you read Jude, you read verse 5 of Jude 1, you know what it says? Led them out of Egypt? It was Jesus. I'm laying my cards on the table here, right? This is, and of course, the Apostle Paul is going to make no bones about it. He says that the rock that was following them, that was Jesus, right? So I'm going to kind of tease you with this. If you think about it, was this angel of the Lord, is this a pre-incarnate Christ? What is this? What's going on here? What is this angel with this presence that's going to have the name of God, right? Now, not everywhere it says angel of the Lord that it can be the pre-incarnate Christ. There's cases where it's clearly not. But there are definitely cases where the angel of the Yahweh is Yahweh himself. Genesis 16 is an example. You get the same thing in Judges 6, where Gideon meets the angel of Yahweh, and it's clearly Yahweh. We did Genesis 3. If you go back to Joshua 4, where he meets the commander of the army, is the angel of the Lord, and you realize at the end, he's actually speaking with God himself. So there's several instances. So we'll go into that when we get into Exodus 3. We'll wrestle with this you know, the I am that I am, and this tetragrammaton and Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh. But the elements are present there. The voice that's speaking is the same as this voice of this angel of the presence that's going to follow them in a cloud, and you listen to him. Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. We are to listen to him, right? Moses is the mediator and representative of the old covenant. Jesus is now the mediator of a better, the new covenant. No, not at all. In fact, I think sometimes that's a really good question. Yahweh is not, now you're getting into the Trinity, right? And that's like me trying to describe, theory of relativity or something. I don't know. I mean, that gets really messy, right? When you're dealing with the Trinity. But I think like in the burning bush, you've got Yahweh and the angel of Yahweh. I think one is the second person of the Trinity, and the other one's the first person of the Trinity. There are two persons, one essence, right, that are there. And even the Jews had the two Yahweh view. There was the Yahweh that came and sit down by the oaks of Mamre with Abraham, right? There's that Yahweh, and then there's the Yahweh that's the unseen, that you don't see, right? So there's something going on. So Jews that, of course, right, in Deuteronomy 6, there's the Lord God is one. They're monotheistic. There's one Lord. But, of course, as we know, we have our Trinitarian doctrine. But the Jews had the idea of actually two Yahwehs, the one that was physically manifest, often as a man, would sit down and even eat with you. And then there was the one that would maybe speak to you but was unseen, right? That was the unseen Yahweh. So there's a lot there. There's a lot here.
But it's the same Yahweh, isn't it? It's just
Well, now you're asking the questions about the Trinity, right?
Yeah.
How the hypostatic union of God, right? They're different persons, but they're the same being, right? So. Well, Elohim is a different term, right? That's a different name for God. And actually, Elohim is a more general term than just God. There are other things that aren't God that are Elohim, like in Psalm 82. But God is an Elohim, but not all Elohim are God, right? So that's something we can talk about. Yeah, but Elohim is the name of God you have in Genesis 1, right? And then when you get into Genesis 2, then it's Yahweh, right? So, and then of course there's El Shaddai and all these other names for God as well. But Yahweh that's God's covenant name. That's a very special name, and we really don't even know how it was pronounced, right? So we've had other weird things like Jehovah that we've used, which just the Latin used a J, and so people tried to sound that out, add the consonants of Adonai in with Yahweh, and they got Jehovah and things like that. But yeah, so we'll when we go to Exodus 3, we'll dive deep on this whole name of God and the covenant name of God and this tetragrammaton. But the point here is I want you to pull out the fact that there's an Exodus event happening in Luke. And the author of Luke is trying to pull out the elements of the Exodus and taking that as a type or a picture or a pattern that Christ fulfills. And all the elements of what Christ has when he dies on the cross are what I call the greater Exodus. He redeems us. We go from slavery into freedom. And that's kind of what I'm sort of pulling in. So, does that make sense? Kind of at least the idea is I want to whet your appetite with this idea, because the New Testament is going to do this in a lot of other places as well. Let me back up a little bit. You know, it's interesting, both Peter and John were there. And John uses this in John chapter 1. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I think he's specifically referring to the event on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glorified Jesus. Now, John will also see him in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, he'll see the unveiled Christ. But here, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God," going to what you say, "the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So here's just exactly what you said. We've seen Jesus, and he is God, but yet we haven't seen God. So that you kind of get the little bit of the two Yahweh thing, or the two Yahwehs going on here, right? But that's sort of John's description. And notice, again, recounting it, he's bringing in both Moses and Jesus into the event. So it's not an option. In fact, John is going to pull a lot of things out of the Exodus event into his gospel that aren't necessarily obvious. You know, one of the things, Jesus is God tabernacling with men, right? That's an Exodus motif. When he's talking with Nicodemus, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus is quite comfortable bringing in events in the Exodus into his own life. When he's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, he's going to quote scripture right out of the Exodus, right? So this is going to be very, very common motif. Yes. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," right? Hebrews 1, Jesus is the exact representation of God. He's the radiance of God's glory, right?
I have trouble figuring out how to pray. Mm-hmm. People say, you know, you should be praying to the Father and mm-hmm. then in Jesus' name, but then right. Others would say you should be talking to Jesus.
Well, we have one mediator with God, that man, Jesus Christ, right? But yet in Hebrews says they've torn the veil in two. You can enter the throne with boldness, right? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, right? You don't have to rely on a high priest. So I think you're fine praying to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, right?
Where do you see an example of praying to the Holy Spirit?
Oh boy, now you're testing me.
Well,
so
you open it up these ideas. You pray them up and then you leave. Right. It's kind of, okay, we've got to go on.
Let me hold that idea, right? You're going to get me on a rabbit trail, Tom. Now you're going to have to charge my mind. But I think, I guess, maybe we'll leave this as open. I think praying to any element of the Trinity is okay at this point in time, right?
I think so too, but I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see anything where they pray to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So I got to come up with something where they're talking with the Holy Spirit or praying with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have to. You got me challenged now. Okay. here, Peter.
One more challenge before I want to.
Sure.
Okay, so the omnipresence of God.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
So does that mean that there's pockets of God where he's more intense because he's everywhere?
Yeah, yeah.
So when Jesus came to earth, there's a pocket of God more intense, and you get close to that, healed and power.
But even in the Exodus, right, this God was somehow in the cloud in some way that he's not elsewhere. Right, so God is omnipresent in some sense. David tells us there's nowhere you're going to go, and he's not there, right? But in some way, his presence is different in some places than others, right? So you're getting into the mind-blowing elements of God, right? If we could understand these things, then he wouldn't be much of a God, right? If you want me to describe these elements of God, I will fail because I don't know how that the whole hypostatic union and the Trinity and how God can be in one place but be omniscient and all-knowing and that's beyond my ability to sort of take in, right? Yeah. Right. So Peter recounts the event, and the only reason I bring this up is he actually, this is one other place where he uses the same term, and this may be random, this may be an accident, but he says, I will make every, so that my exodus, Peter's talking about his exodus, right? So Peter, tradition tells us, is going to be crucified, in Rome. So he's talking about and he knows his time is coming, and Jesus already told him. The manner of his death, right? So he knows he's going to have an exodus. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice. I come from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter's going back and recounting this event. Look, I was there. I saw the unveiled Christ. I witnessed it. Now, in other Gospels, just before the Transfiguration, Jesus tells them there's some standing here. They're going to see the kingdom of heaven before they die. Right? Well, Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of it right there. I mean, immediately, right? Just a few days later in the Transfiguration event. So, we'll talk about this in more detail about this angel of the presence and this angel in the burning bush. It's very, very fascinating. And this voice, listen to him. There's also someone else that you were told to listen to. In Deuteronomy 18:15, there's this idea that there's going to be this prophet that's like Moses, and you are to obey him. Remember when they were quizzing John the Baptist? They're like, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? When they're asking him the prophet, they're referring to Deuteronomy 18:15. Right? Are you the one that was spoken of there, the one that you were to listen to? Well, we know that Jesus, all these things are rolled into Jesus, right? He's the king, he's the prophet, he's the priest. Right? He's all these things kind of rolled into one. But this idea of this angel of the presence. So again, this doesn't mean Jesus is an angel ontologically, right? This just angel means messenger, and oftentimes God is his own messenger. And that's what Jesus did. God came and dwelt among us. It was God with us. He was God's messenger. He did it himself, right? And not everywhere you see angel of the Lord does that mean that it's the angel of the Lord, right? So just keep that in mind when you read Scripture. Like when they come to Joseph in Luke. It says an angel of the Lord, right? Tell him Joseph to escape to Egypt. Well, I don't think that would at least be Christ because Christ is the child that they're taking to Egypt. So that would be weird. So anyway. So here's kind of the thesis that we're going to run with. And we're going to kind of keep our eye out for this when we go through the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus, it isn't just merely history. It's God actually painting a picture. And God can do this. He can take a historical event and he can make something bigger out of it. And he's doing this. This whole plan of redemption, first to redeem the nation Israel out of Egypt, is a picture of God and his redemption bringing us out of slavery and into freedom. Right? This is the pattern we see, right? In John chapter 8, Jesus says this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, we're humans. I get this, right? Sin is something that will enslave you. And Jesus sees this. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Right? This idea of slavery and freedom in Christ is something that Jesus himself spoke of. Right? The same thing we have in the book of Galatians. Paul will go into great detail talking about redemption and how we're redeemed. That terminology is borrowed from the Exodus. A lot of other people use this terminology and they'll talk about, you know, the slave trade and stuff like that. But really the model that Paul has in mind is the Exodus idea of redemption. Right? They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years or however long you want to take that. That's another thing we'll talk about. And they were redeemed. God brought them out and redeemed them, bought them with a price, sends them out and brings them through the wilderness and redeems them. And God's going to do the same thing with us. There's other terminology. Like, one of the things about Israel is they were to be a nation of priests. They were God's chosen people, but God wasn't choosing a set of people and just saying, forget everyone else. He was choosing a set of people so that they could be priests. And what's a priest do? They mediate for God. They were meant to be mediators for the whole world, bring the whole world in. In fact, the third component of the Abrahamic covenant, right, was to be a blessing to the whole world. God's goal is to bring the whole world in. Right? That's his goal. And now when you see the same thing with the church, like in 2 Peter or in Revelation, we become a nation of priests. We do that through Christ's death. We become priests. Another one is the gods of this world are judged. If you turn to Colossians 2, this is one of my favorite. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Sweet popcorn. When you were dead in your sins, this is Paul speaking, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code. When he's talking about the written code, he's talking about Mosaic law here. With its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So who did he triumph over? Well, these beings, these heavenly beings, the powers and authorities that he's. So when we get to the plagues of Egypt, we're going to look at the plagues of Egypt. You're going to realize this is what God is doing. He is taking, okay, you want to worship the sun? I'll take this. You want to worship the Nile? I'll turn it to blood. You want to worship scarabs and beetles? I'll give you beetles. You want to worship frogs? I'll give you frogs, right? You see, again and again, God is judging the gods of Egypt. And we'll look at this. And so all the plagues are judgments and God showing who he is. And those gods he has dominion over. And even the Pharaoh's firstborn was thought to be a god. So the 10th plague is going to end with the destruction of those gods and reveal the new lamb, the supper of the lamb, and then be judgment on the firstborn of their firstborn with God's firstborn, right? So you're going to see that played out as well. So all these elements we'll see as we go through the book of Exodus. So So the point is when we look at Exodus, we're not just looking at something that's just a history, and then we can just sort of tuck it away. Oh, that's how Israel became a nation and stuff. No, God is doing much, much more. And it's very rich and very relevant and is the underpinning of what happens, a lot of what happens in the New Testament. Right? That'll be our running thesis. So start reading the book of Exodus if you haven't yet. I was thinking about jumping into Matthew next week because there's another element in Matthew I wanted to look at, but I think maybe we'll just jump into Exodus and see where we go from there. So
I don't recommend the Bible Project Exodus because that'll give you an overview of the whole
book. Oh yeah, I love the Bible Project. Right, find the YouTube video. That's a great. I love those. Right, so
BibleProject.com.
Yeah,
it's helped me to get an overview of what the whole book is about.
Absolutely, yeah. It's good to have both the bird's eye view and a detailed view. You got to kind of do both. Absolutely. So I'll end with prayer. Any questions before? I went through that pretty fast, maybe. I always feel like I squeeze in more than I should. So.
You got to make it simple,
right? Yeah. What's that? I got to make it simpler?
Okay,
I'm going to try. I'll go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, you are good to us. We thank you that you came and you suffered and died. And this was a plan from long ago. And this is not something that was just kind of new. And this is something you've done for us that you knew from the foundations of the world that you would be the lamb that was slain. And Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us and that you've redeemed us. And we just ask your spirit to reveal these things to us. In Christ's name, amen.